Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 4. Well, if it's fair to say that you can have a favorite book of the Bible, but if I had to pick one, it would be James. So I invite you to turn there with me this morning. We're going to look at this chapter in particular and consider ourselves in comparison with the world. I appreciate the invitation to be with you all. We originally were scheduled to be here with you all, I think, November 1st, and we slightly had to have a change of plans with our earlier arrival of our baby girl, and so everyone was gracious enough to reschedule with us, and so we're thankful to be here with you all. On a personal note, I found out just this past week about a mutual friend that we all had together, of James Johnson, who responded to the gospel earlier this year. Mark McCrary and I got the privilege to teach him the gospel and baptize him here in this building and then pass him on to you all. And so I was very sad to hear about his passing. He was unique to say the least, but very, very special. And he knew more about comic books than I could ever hope to imagine. But I'm sure you all miss him. I'm just going to go ahead and be blunt and say it. People can be flat out annoying, can't they? Whether it's in person, over the phone, on TV, or on the internet, people can just get on your nerves and it just makes you want them to go away. And we can do something about that, can't we? We can turn off the TV. We can bluntly just tell someone to go away. That's more of a grade school playground type thing to do, to tell someone to go away. Or on the phone, we can just hang up or just hold the phone away from our ear until we get our turn to talk. And now, with the invention of the internet and this little website that you may have heard of called Facebook, you can actually unfriend someone. Have you ever done that? I mean, has anyone ever even heard of Facebook? If you have, there's a little button that you can click as you get to know someone and somehow get connected with them that you're considered friends, and then maybe along the course of time, you realize, I was never really friends with that person. I don't even know who they are. Oddly enough, that happens, and I've had to say, I don't know the connection. Click unfriend. Maybe they post things that are inappropriate, whether they're inappropriate photos, whether they're inappropriate comments, whether they just get on this political tirade about what's going on in Washington, or whatever the case might be, that they just over and over beat a dead horse and I just don't want to read it anymore. Unfriend. Or maybe there's something personal between us. We know that person rather well, and we've cut off every other tie with them, and now we're cutting off the tie of Facebook, and we click unfriend. This morning I want to talk about unfriending worldliness. You know, how convenient for Facebook that just a click of a button, poof, they're gone and out of our lives forever, at least off of our Facebook feed, to where we don't have to read about them and think about them in at least in that moment in time on the internet. But sometimes we come to the conclusion that enough is enough, and that's just the best thing to do. But when it comes to a spiritual standpoint, are we really ready and willing to unfriend worldliness? You know, we get into the book of James in James chapter 4, and that's exactly the same message that James is telling his readers here. I don't think James had any idea about the coming of Facebook and the whole game of friending and unfriending people. But in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's a pretty powerful statement. So what are you doing about it? That's what we want to talk about this morning. What am I doing about it when I see worldliness before me or worldliness going on in my own life and I proclaim to be a Christian? How do I eradicate that? Because I don't want to be an enemy of God. And if I'm a friend of the world, that's exactly what I am. We cannot straddle the fence as much as we would like to. We cannot straddle the fence. And so thinking about it from this standpoint, as we talked about in our class upstairs this morning, when we look at a letter, we got to ask, who is James writing to here? And he's writing to Christians. And you think about it from that standpoint of him talking to Christians. Why would he be telling them about being friends with the world if they were already members of the world and not members of the body of Christ? You know, it's hard for a person of the world to be anything but worldly, but in contrast, it's hard at times for a Christian to be anything but a Christian. But that's certainly our goal. So what are we going to do about it? Additionally, why would James accuse these people of being adulterous? I mean, that's a pretty powerful word. That carries a lot of weight, even in our society today. Even with as much, I won't say polygamy, but all of these different pursuits that we have, even in our culture, that everything is fair game, adultery is still a heavy word in our culture. And so for us to read that word, that should make us stop. And then for James to be able to say that to his own fellow Christians, and he calls them, "You adulterous people," that'd get your attention, wouldn't it? If you were called that, maybe there was some actual physical adultery going on among some of the brethren. Maybe that was part of the problem. But I don't think that's exactly what the passions were that he was talking about in this text. We know our relationship with Christ is likened unto a marriage. We read that in Ephesians 5, right? That we know that we are committed to the Lord, that we are to be one with him, that we are to model our own marriages after the marriage that Christ has with us. And yet, sometimes we commit adultery against God in the way that we live our lives, that it could be described as worldly, that maybe we have cheated on Christ, that we have given him a reason to no longer be a friend to us, to no longer be the groom to us as the church and as individual members of it. We've shown hatred or hostility, and that's basically what enmity means, that we've shown it toward God and his will for us. And so, as James said, when we do so, we've willfully made a choice. As he said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. Nobody makes us do this either, do they? But worldliness, simply put, is a disease or infestation on a Christian that draws focus and places importance on the things of this world that stand in contrast to God's holiness, the holiness that we are to strive for, as we're told in Leviticus 20 and in 1 Peter 1, to be holy as he is holy. That's the benchmark. But so oftentimes we fall short of it. Worldliness is a professing Christian who talks the same evil as the world talks. Worldliness is one who thinks the same way the world thinks. Mind is always in the gutter, always thinking the worst possible situation, the worst of other people, and never trying to find good in others. A worldly Christian dresses the same way the world dresses, and a worldly Christian watches the same movies and shows that the world watches, and the list could go on and on of what a worldly Christian looks like. Just take a person from the world and compare them to yourself, and if you look a lot like them, then chances are we're being worldly. You know, one of the songs we sing within the confines of a church building and in maybe singings in our homes and things like that is "More Holiness Give Me." That song is essentially a prayer that we're praying to God, "Give me more holiness. Make me better. Make me stronger. Make me more like you." However, by our actions, our hearts may be singing a song that sounds more along the lines of "more worldliness give me," as we get so easily wrapped up in this death grip. And it is not to be confused with anything else but a death grip, and it's Satan who is on the other end of that. That he is squeezing, and that he is trying to rule our lives as he is the ruler of this world, we read in John 12 in verse 31, and that he is pulling out anything and everything to get us to become more and more worldly, to be of this world and subject to his darkness. And so we look at the subject of worldliness, and it is a broad topic, but just from the confines of James chapter 4, I want to look at this aspect of worldliness and where do we fit in with all of this, and how do we compare as James is laying this all out before his brethren? You know, we've established our centerpiece verse as verse 4, and at least in regards to the main problem, which is worldliness. But as we mentioned in this context, we're talking about worldliness that has come and affected God's people. And we can talk to the world about being worldly all we want to, we're not going to get very far until we establish authority of the scriptures, that they accept that God is the ruler of this universe, that he has rule over our souls, that we even have a soul, and on and on and on. But looking at it from the aspect of, there's still a danger for me. A person who proclaims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of him, and yet I could still fall into this trap called worldliness. And so where do we fit in all of this? We know that nothing is new under the sun, as the Ecclesiastes writer coined frequently, but the modes of where we get, how we get there have changed dramatically, haven't they? James and Peter and Paul were not preaching from a laptop standing in a lectern with a microphone hooked up to them. We have ways to broadcast like never before, and with the coming of the internet and social media and everything else, we can get everything out there as quick as we want to. And the bad side of that, as great as it is to have all of this stuff and to have these websites that we can broadcast our church sermons and different things like that, there's the other side of the coin, isn't there? That we can broadcast our worldliness to other people. Not saying that we want to sweep it under the rug either, but it's so easy to get caught up in being worldly and them getting caught by others in the world as well. But to unfriend worldliness, going along the lines of thinking of unfriending like on Facebook, it's going to be more than a click of a button, isn't it? I think the more we read from James 4, it's going to have to come to the heart, which is the root of every fix and every problem, is what are we going to do with our heart? Because if it is surface level, as Jesus proclaimed to those who he knew were being fake, that he called them whitewashed tombs, that they were just clean on the outside but filthy, dirty on the inside, the same could be said of us if we're just trying to sweep things under the rug. So for starters, we see at the very start of this chapter, start with me in verse 1, and let's read to verse 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. And so if we want to unfriend worldliness, the first thing that we see here in this passage, going before verse 4, is that we're going to have to unfriend selfish desires. You know, our selfish worldly desires are the source of conflicts and fighting. It's the war of the flesh and the spirit, as we see in Romans chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Likewise, in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We see two different writers, two different preachers, and two different texts who are addressing the same kind of thing. This has always been a problem for God's people. And it's always going to be a problem for God's people that we have to work on, that we have to abstain from the things that almost seem natural to us, that almost seem like, because Satan is just everywhere and he's always pressing in and trying to cause us to do things that we don't want to do, we have to constantly be on edge. And the first thing he talks about is conflicts and fighting. And then he gets into murder. And we talk about the physical aspect of murder, of actually shedding blood, and that may have been the case here. But thinking about, especially in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, where John said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Has that ever been said of any of us? In the way that we deal with our brethren, in the way that we interact with one another, or the lack thereof, that maybe it's on the borderline of hatred. That we have hatred for one another or toward our fellow man, that someone else who has been created in the image of God and we wish will ill for them. We want to see the worst done to them. And John's saying, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Do we fall guilty of that at times with our attitude toward our fellow man and toward our brethren? And then along those same lines, you look at those first two and you might say conflicts, fighting, or murder. I don't really struggle with those things. Never really been one like that. But what about covetousness or envy? That one may sneak up on us a little bit quicker and a little bit more prevalent than conflicts, fighting, and murder. What about covetousness? You know, worldliness is so much wrapped up in keeping up with the Joneses, we say. The next door neighbor pulls up in a red Corvette. Oh man, I have always wanted one of those. What do I have to do to get one of those? And we get just possessed and overwhelmed with the things that we don't have. And that becomes our motivating factor in this life of, I just got to be like them. If they are able to afford that, if they are able to add on to their house or go on these extravagant vacations or whatever the case might be, what am I doing wrong that I can't have that? And so we start comparing with one another. The fact of the matter is, when we think about the words of Jesus in that paramount Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, what did he talk about? That all these things, moth and rust, are going to destroy them, and let alone that fire will destroy them. That these things just collect dust over time, that these are just things, and we're not focused on the spiritual things that are eternal. And then finally, maybe this is something that we fall into as well, is self-centered prayer. Maybe we don't pray very much at all, but when we do, it's when we need something. And worldliness can even creep into our prayer life. The most personal thing that we have with God, that we have a direct line with God, that we can communicate with Him, and yet we can be influenced by the world in the way that we pray. And we treat it as an example we used earlier, that it's just a swipe of a credit card or whatever, just put it on my account and I'll pay it later. I'm sure I'll bank it up to you sometime, God. Just do me this one time and I'll make it up to you. Worldliness can creep into our prayer life, thinking only of ourselves and the wants and needs that we have, and not taking the time to follow the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6 in verses 5 through 15, as Jesus talks about prayer and then offers that wonderful prayer, that yes, we can pray for our needs, but our prayers better be focused on God and His glory, and just how we must be in submission to Him, and that we need to be coming to Him in humility and be praying for His will to be done in all things. When we go to God in prayer, are we mindful of who it is that we're addressing? That we are addressing the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke this world into existence. If we just took the time to think about His nature before we ever even approached Him, would it change the way that you talked with Him? I mean, it would almost be like if, regardless of your political opinions or whatever else, if the president were to walk in here, would you just slap him on the back and say, "Hey, what's up, Barry?" No. You'd say, "Well, hello, President Obama. It's nice to meet you. We're happy to have you here." And we would take the time to talk with him and be respectful and careful in what we would say. How much more so with God? That we would be careful in what we say and how we say it, because we are going to the one who made us. It's a humbling thought if we take the time to think about it. And then James shares some other byproducts of worldliness as we skip down to verses 11 through 12. Skip down there with me. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" I think the next thing that we can see here is that we are needing to unfriend sinful speech and judgment. Earlier in James chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, James warns of the deadly weapon of the tongue. And much like the tools that we have at our disposal of broadcasting different things that are great for us to share with one another and so on, just the simple fact that we all have a tongue to use. And with it, we can bless our Father and bless one another and encourage one another. And at the same time, we can curse each other. And do just terrible things and bring about terrible shame upon ourselves and upon other people. And so what are the various modes of speech that we could be talking about here? I think one simple one would be lying. Enoch Miller said in his book, In the Footsteps of Heroes, that lying seems to go deeper into the heart and to taint it more thoroughly than any other, and there is this terrible peculiarity about it, that while it is a sin in itself, it is also a shield for every other sin. Have you ever thought of lying in that way? That lying is kind of the blanket all sin that will cover other sins. That, you know, I don't want my sin count to go up, and so let's just blanket this lie, and I'll at least be good with other people because they won't know the truth. But God knows the truth, of course. But isn't that the way lies tend to go? That snowball effect, how one lie can lead to another, and it just keeps growing. And not only can it lead to further lies, but it can lead to be used as a covering blanket for other sins. Or what about this more popular one? Maybe we don't see lying too much within the brethren. At least nobody's been honest with me enough to say that that's been a problem. But maybe gossip. What about gossip? I'm telling you, that it's a temptation within every congregation, I would tell you. Is if there's more than one member in a congregation, then gossip is a temptation. While some of the world would recognize lying as something that's not acceptable, not so many would have a problem with gossip. And I think that could be said of some of our brethren, that it's not really gossip. I'm just sharing information. I'm just trying to be helpful. I'm just trying to keep you in the loop and let you know what's going on in so-and-so's life. Well, there's a fine line there. And the fact of the matter is, I'm afraid that this is an area where the world has really influenced us and has made gossip appear as something that's just informative, flat-out entertaining or fun. I mean, we have TV programs that are just dedicated to gossip. But then let's take it one step further. Maybe we don't struggle with lying, but maybe gossip is a problem. And then it gets into slander. And from gossip and lying, then broadcasting it, we can result in slander and ruin a person's reputation. Someone who had good standing before, that now their reputation is ruined because of the words that we have chosen to say about them, that we likely had no right to say. Maybe it would have come out on its own. Or maybe it's something that needed to be dealt with privately, but because we decided to broadcast it to the entire congregation or broadcast it to anyone who you think knows the person, and we've just ruined their life in a way that is almost unrecoverable or would take years to recover because of the damage done with our words. Maybe we think that we're having courage to say what needs to be said, but really, whatever hurtful and hateful thoughts we have are really what are coming out. But what does God have to say about slander? If we look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then in Proverbs 16, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." The closest friends we have should be people that we worship with. And yet, sometimes the speech that we choose for ourselves is the very thing that drives a wedge between us and can cause so many problems. As a result from these sins of the tongue, or separate from them, we can be considered sinful in our judgment of others as well. And so there comes that aspect of it, the judgment of others. And just as the other sins of the tongue, it seems as though judging is made easier by the society that we live in. Everything seems to be judged, whether it's fair or not. We analyze what someone's wearing or what someone says in a game show or in any other kind of setting, and we just analyze to where we're analyzing everything that each one of us says to each other. And we just become so judgmental. Maybe we're turning up our noses at things and at lifestyles with selfish disgust. I know the hot button topic of today is homosexuality and abortion and gay marriage and all of these things. And I'm not condoning those things at all. But the way that Christians go about addressing those things is just downright as sinful as the sin that we're talking about itself. And sometimes we just spew so much vitriol that we are just so angry and that we just get overcome with passion over the topic. And it's good to be passionate. It's good to be bothered by sin. But what are we doing when we're just as angry and as hateful as some of the people that defend what they're standing for? There is a fine line still in that as well. And so we're becoming judgmental in a way that God never intended for us to be. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, we read, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." We're not saying, as the world likes to say to Christians, you're not supposed to judge. The Bible says don't judge. But then they ignore John 7, 24. We have the right to judge, but the Bible is our guide, as our judge, as to how we are to live. And we need to be making sure that we're rightly dividing that word in the way that we analyze, in the way that we approach these different issues. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus talks about it further. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Very much the same that we've already talked about. Yeah, we get bothered by sin. We get bothered by sin that is just blatant and shoved in our face every day in the news, and we just feel like we can't get away from it. The fact is, we shouldn't be trying to get away from it. We should be trying to address it, but how are we addressing it? And as we said, if we're addressing it with hatred and with just anger and a blind eye to our attitude, then we're not seeing the log that is coming out of our very own eye. We have to be so careful in the way that we carry ourselves. As we talked about in our Philippians study this morning, in Philippians 4, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to all men. That needs to be the first thing that's recognized by other people, is that we have a different kind of personality, that we have an approachable personality, that we can be spoken to, regardless of how we feel about certain people's lifestyles, that we can at least have interaction with them and talk about these things in a peaceable and reasonable way. Because do you think Jesus would have just jumped right out of the gate attacking and condemning people to hell the first moment they met them? Not hardly. And so I think we can easily see, or I hope, see the error in these sinful uses. But let's move on to verses 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Excuse me. The next thing I think we see that James is talking about here is that we need to unfriend worldly expectations and perceptions. As we talked about earlier about the trying to keep up with the Joneses, this is more of it right here. That we start thinking like the world thinks and thinking that, you know what? I've got all the time in the world. Yeah, I'm going to take care of this tomorrow. And then next week, I'm going to take care of this. Next year, I plan to go here and take care of these things and grow in my job and be just the best salesman or the best whatever 5 years from now. And then I'll be running the company in 10 years. And we have this 10-year, 20-year game plan. And we act like it's just a guarantee that that's going to happen in the way that we approach our life. We need to be realizing how limited we are and how unlimited God is in time, first and foremost. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, we read, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." And then in Luke 12, verses 18 through 21, "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that is not to say that we cannot make plans for ourselves, but sometimes we act like our plans are the gospel truth instead of the gospel truth itself. And we need to be changing the way we look at that and looking at and using all of the cliches that we possibly can of living like today is our last, because it very well could be. Not taking it taking for granted each breath that we have, because each one is a gift. We are so limited in our capacity of time. All we have control of is the very second that we have right now. But then another thing that really is big in vogue in the world is just championing our knowledge. That we are just so smart. We're so intelligent as a human race. We're just so far advanced than any other race before, any other time in human history, because we're just so advanced in knowledge. I mean, we have Facebook. We are just so advanced. But science changes, and God's word continues to remain the same. And God's word continues to prove itself over and over again. Artifacts continue to be recovered, proving more and more that God is who he said he is, that there was a Hittite nation and that the Hittites' records were discovered. That happened when the world said, that's a farce. See, your Bible is wrong. Over and over again, God's knowledge has prevailed, and yet so far and beyond, we try to just prove our own knowledge to ourselves and to one another. Just look how smart I am. Look how many letters I have behind my name. Look at what I have accomplished. But when we look at it from God's perspective, in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. What we know in the comparison of God doesn't scratch the fingernail of what he knows. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, a very familiar passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There have been times where I thought I had just come up with just a brilliant idea for a sermon or a brilliant point or illustration. Man, that's good, and that's going to just really get a reaction out of the crowd. God's thoughts have far exceeded anything that I could ever come up with and anything I ever will come up with. And just to know that he is always a million steps ahead of me and beyond of what I could ever imagine, what I could do for him and what he can do for me. So if God's ways are not my ways and are not your ways, knowing that his knowledge, power, and control of all things, including time, far exceeds our own, we must then consider his will as far greater than ours. If we're ready to admit he's the one in control of time, he's the one in control of knowledge, that he's even allowing man to have the kind of knowledge and capacity for knowledge that he does, then we better be ready to relinquish our will to his as well. As we consider in power and control that if the Lord wills, the fact of the matter is that God's will is going to be done regardless of what I do or what I don't do. That he can accomplish through someone else what he would have accomplished through me and wouldn't even bat an eye. He is in control. And so to consider ourselves as on par with God, or that our selfish will and tiny knowledge of things compared to him, James says in verse 16 that we're boasting in our arrogance, and that arrogance is evil. The summation of all the worldliness we've discussed thus far is wrapped up in verse 17, as we see that if we fail to do what we know is right, we're living in sin. And so here's the Captain Obvious statement of the morning. If we know what we're doing, if we know what we're involved in, if we know what we're about to say or about to think is wrong, and yet we carry through with it, it is a sin. Don't do it. If we understand all of these things, and yet we decide our way is still better. Yeah, I know God's ways are not my ways, God's thoughts are not my thoughts, and he's got a control of time. I understand all that stuff, and we would never say this out loud, but in our own lives, we say, but I think I've got a better idea. I think I could condense this just a little bit and take out a few books here and there and a few passages here and there, and I can really basically just sum up what God's really after. Like, we know exactly what God's desires are in just a few verses. God has allowed us to know everything that He wants us to know in His book, everything that He wants us to do in His book. And when we fail to do it, we fail to please Him, and there's no long and short of it. We are going to fail in the long run if we choose to edit this in any way. If we know that it is wrong, then don't do it. So how can we unfriend worldliness altogether? What is the solution? Well, I invite you to jump back up to the part of James 4 that we skipped, James 5, verses 5 through 10 of James chapter 4. And let's read those as we close this morning. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." What's the answer? How can I unfriend worldliness? How can I click that button every day of my life and say, I'm not going to be a friend to the world, but I'm going to be a friend to God? What's the answer? If we want to be a faithful follower and friend to our God, we have to value what has been given to us. And again, it's one of those things that we understand conceptually, but we've got to be able to step back and say, just like as we do in our prayers, of who it is that I'm speaking to in my prayer, value what has been given to us. The fact that each and every one of us has been given a soul. The fact that each and every one of us has been given His Son. And that each and every one of us has been given His Spirit and the opportunity to hear His Word and to read His Word and to understand His Word. That is what is on the line here, that we have been given all of these things, but what are we going to do with it? Is the world really that worth it to throw all of this away? We say, well, it's only three things. They're the three most important things. He didn't give us our soul to just be thrown away. And this is God's conflict in the passage. How often were the Israelites willing to turn away from God? How willing were they to give themselves to idols and false gods? How willing were they to complain over every single thing? And how different have we been in comparison? We go through our day-to-day that we're often willing to give into our jobs, into our hobbies, our self-interests, and then when things don't go our way, we're quick to gripe too. And we're just not so different. And we sometimes think, well, the grass was greener on the other side. It was easier before I became a Christian. It was easier to live life before I knew God. And if that's the conclusion that we're coming to, then we're not reading the book. We're not really understanding how God's ways are different from our ways and that His thoughts are not our thoughts because they are far superior and they are well-intended and perfectly intended for each and every one of us. That He has our best interest in heart. And the fact is that God values and yearns for our souls, and that is the conflict here. That we're striving and fighting against God at times when He is yearning and desiring our souls, He's desiring the very thing that He gave to us. But because He didn't make us robots that are just automatically obeying Him at just His beck and call, that He is wanting us to make that choice every day. And that He values and He yearns what He has given us. And therefore we need to value and yearn to be with Him so our soul can be reunited with Him. God's grace has overshadowed our sinful nature. That is where this balancing act continues, is that while we continue to fight and strive against Him at times, God's grace continues to overshadow our sinful nature, that time and again, He continues to provide opportunity for us to come back to Him. And His grace is absolutely necessary for us to be able to have hope. And so consider this in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Now is the point that Paul was making, if I'm remembering right, in Romans chapter 6, that over and over again he's contrasting the words dead and alive, death and life, over and over again, and that it should be emphatically clear that when we choose to become a child of God, we are more alive than we have ever been before and ever will be until we are joined with him for all eternity, that we are perfect when we come to the Lord, that those sins are washed away, that his grace has allotted that opportunity. And so because of God's grace, and as we read in our main text in verses 6 through 10, we should understand that God calls us to be humble and gives us grace to those who are, while he stands against the proud. That through our humility, we're to submit to God and his authority and draw near to him. And so therefore, we're turned away from Satan's influence and he'll be running from the presence of God, that Satan cannot fight against God. And so God calls for our humility, and he gives grace to those who respond. And then we must repent and change our perspective on the world. James chapter 4 is just a great passage for us to be able to understand what it is about worldliness that is just so evil, and that we can so easily get caught up into it ourselves, even as Christians, because he was talking to Christians, this original audience that he wrote to. And so I'd like to close this morning by just reading a few verses from John chapter 15, and then the lesson will be yours. John chapter 15. If we want perspective, and we want to consider, yes, it is hard to be a child of God at times, that sometimes we have to make the tough choices and understand that we're going to be alienated at times, and that we aren't going to be considered a friend to many people because of their hatred for Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It's because people choose not to know God that they will hate us. And it's not really that they're hating us, but they are hating the truth, that they are hating God, the one who created them. And so it's our job to continue to love them, even though we may be hated, but not to join in with them in the way that they hate us and hate the truth. Jesus said it's going to happen. Jesus said it's going to be lonely at times. But if we're united with him, we have the greatest friend, the greatest ally that we will ever have. And that's the only friend that we will ever need, because he is the one who has done everything for us. And so if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have been wrapped up in the world, and that's the only thing that you have ever known, the opportunity is now for you to respond to the gospel, to join your life with Christ, to die to your old self and join anew with him in service to him each day of your life, committing to him each day of your life as a child of his. You do that by becoming baptized and washing away your sins, that Jesus' blood does that. And so if that is something that interests you, that you're tired of living in the world, that opportunity is yours this morning, and we invite you to do that. Brethren, considering the fact that James was writing these words to other brethren, we need to be evaluating ourselves each day and asking ourselves, are we of the world or are we of Christ? Which one do we look like? If there's any way we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?